Darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio. I'm your host, Abraham Hamilton III, broadcasting live from the Michigan Christian Homeschool Network's Inch Conference in Lansing, Michigan, hosted at Mount Hope Church right here in Lansing, Michigan. We are on site. To my left, y'all can't see him, but he's there, producer extraordinaire. The real J Mac, often imitated, never duplicated, is seated there, and we are ready to rock and roll with this evening's edition of the program. At this very moment, many of you, if not most of you, are making your transition from your part-time jobs where you generate an income to your full-time jobs, where you cultivate an outcome. And as you do so, I want to remind you to do so with intentionality. And if you are new to the program, first of all, let me say welcome. In addition to your welcome, I want to say thank you to each and every one of you for tuning in. Wherever you are, however you may be tuning in, whether you're listening live on the radio, whether you're a podcast listener, whether you are a television show watcher, however you may be tuning in, we are grateful for you doing so. But you did not mishear what I said. You heard me rightly when I said that what we do to generate revenue is our part-time jobs, not because I want to denigrate it or minimize it, but because our culture works overtime to conflate income generation with identity. And I want to provide a gentle yet consistent pushback on that notion, because while it is something that we must do, I do it. I am gainfully employed. Thank the Lord for that. I have children that I must feed. And I told you before that they eat every day that ends in Y. I asked them, can y'all skip a day? They're like, no, daddy, we cannot skip. We must eat. Again, we're talking to them about the virtues of fasting, but that's a whole other conversation. But the general point that I'm making, y'all get the point that I'm making, that we all have responsibilities, but we need to be very intentional, especially if you are a member of the Lord's eternal family, to recognize that our identities are not conflated with what we do occupationally. All right, doesn't minimize that. You know, if you listen to the show for any length of time, we talk about the grace and the glory of work and how the scripture says if a man doesn't work, he should not eat. But we want to be careful and resist the notion that what we do to generate income is synonymous with our identities, because the inverse is true. Our full-time job is outcome cultivation. And I describe outcome cultivation as a synonym for executing the Great Commission. As you've heard me say on the show previously, if you've listened before, that the Great Commission is to make disciples. The Lord articulates it. Matthew records it in his gospel, and that is the tax collector Matthew, whose Hebrew name is Levi, that the Great Commission is to go, therefore, into the world, the cosmos, and make disciples, teaching the disciples to obey that everything that Jesus commanded. Disciple formation, outcome cultivation, is the full-time engagement for the believer. Then the question is not whether or not we as believers should be involved in executing the King's Commission. The only variable is, in what capacity, in what lane, in what vein will we function with this in? If you are, as I am, in the life stage where you have young children in your home, your primary outcome cultivation outpost starts in your families. And it is a bit counterintuitive for a lot of people to think about it this way, but that outcome cultivation begins, frankly, with our commitments and investment in our spouses. My primary duty is to my wife, all right? That's my first job. I told you guys before, just as a practical application of that, when I come home from work, the first person that's getting greeted is mommy. That's first. The children know this. They understand this. They'll wait for me to greet mommy, and then I give hugs to the children, to the six of them, all right? Because that is where it starts. Well, that outcome cultivation is something that we are called to do. And I know that living in the time period that we're living in, when things are haywire on lots of fronts, there are lots of international issues percolating. I know President Trump was just in China. I want to talk about Xi Jinping's reference to the Thucydides trap. Like, what is going on with that? There are things happening on the national front. You know, the redistricting, the wars of redistricting happening politically. But none of those things should cause us to divert our attention and to capture us to such a degree to where they seduce us and entice us into being negligent at home. the fundamental reality is that discipleship is a constant. What I mean by that is that it is going to happen. The only question is, in what direction will it take place? Only questions. In what direction will it take place? Who's going to do it? And whether or not it'll be the product of intentional investment or be the product of neglect. And if you ask the question, and I'll say it as I've said it numerous times, if you assess our national circumstance, our national condition, it is the product of discipleship taking place, much of it by neglect. But by God's grace, this is the time that he's ordained for us, as Acts 17 says, and we must be diligent to ensure that we do not miss our moment. To the word of God we go. Psalm chapter 127 is where we're going to go. A familiar passage of scripture for this program in particular. And I simply want to remind you of something that the Lord consistently refers to in his word. And it's something that is passionately and stridently countercultural. Psalm 127 is a psalm of Solomon. It's described in the scripture as a psalm of ascent. Okay. And if you notice, it says this, behold, verse 3 through 5 is where we're going to go. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. And it says this, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. We've talked about this psalm before, but one of the most prominent observations from this text is that the Lord describes children as a blessing. He describes children as a gift. You search the scripture entirely, you'll find consistently that children are a blessing and a gift. The only negative reference that you might find is is in the book of Proverbs, where a child does not heed the wisdom of the parents being presented. But over and over and over throughout the scripture, the Lord affirms intrinsically the realities that children are a gift of the Lord. In describing the inherent value and the qualitative value in human beings, that value is intrinsic because every human being is made in the image of God. You know, I've pushed back consistently over the years of being on the radio. It's amazing to think that I've been on the air 10 years now. That's crazy to think about. But consistently pushing back on the notion when people discuss the issue of the sanctity of human life, there will be some people who are well-intentioned who will say things along the lines of, well, you know, you never want to do violence against innocent human life because you never know what that child would be. And I understand what people mean by that, but I would offer pushback to that, because the value of the child, the value of the human life, is not based on what is produced through the child down the line. The value is intrinsic because every human being is stamped by the image of God. Every person is made in the image of God. So that value is not based on some utilitarian aspect that may develop in some form later on, because the corollary negative implication from that notion is if the child's life doesn't become what you think it should have become, then it's not valuable. And that's how we get to some of the things that we're seeing right now in places like in Canada, where they're literally deliberating whether or not it is the moral thing to do to euthanize four-year-olds. That's an absurd policy consideration that flows from a deficient anthropology and theological understanding of the intrinsic value of the human being. So when the scripture says that children are the gift of the Lord, that is God affirming what he designed the family to be. And as I often describe, one of the best definitions for a biblical worldview I've ever heard is from my friend Dr. Renton Rathbun, when he says a true biblical worldview is when we understand that God as the creator, that it is God's view of his world conveyed to us through his word. We err when we try to ascertain or convey the notion of a biblical worldview and starting with what we think and how we see. It's the lenses that we use, because when we start in the wrong position, we will inevitably downstream end with a wrong conclusion and application. But when we start from the fact that it is God's view of his world. So when I say to you, children are the gift of the Lord, I'm not merely conveying to you my opinion. I am echoing to you what God has revealed to us in his holy word. And then the Lord goes on from that. Children are not only a gift of the Lord, the fruit of the womb is a reward. This entire familial, hostile culture, this hostility to children. I never forget I said, Jeff is on my left. My wife is sitting right here on my right. She's not on the camera. But never forget, we were traveling to another conference. And, you know, I have all my children. You know, for a long time, I was telling my wife, for more than half of our marriage, she was just pregnant. What are you doing with your life? Pregnant, being pregnant. You know, I wonder how that happened, by the way. I don't know. Maybe I should ask Ketanji Brown Jackson how that happened. You know, if we figure out what a woman is, how this works, you know. But there was a clerk. We stopped at a gas station because we were driving. And the clerk looked at me because I went in the store with my children. I have all six of them. And the clerk looked at me and said, oh, I feel sorry for your wife. That's what she said. And I said, man, ain't there something? People take liberties with family structure based on something that doesn't fit their expectation that they would never take in any other circumstance, right? I'd show up in a particular car type. Nobody would say, man, I feel sorry for your wife. Or if I wear a particular attire, nobody would say that. But they look at my children and say, oh, I feel sorry for your wife. Now, this clerk, and there was a woman. She didn't know me. Had never met me. Had never met my children. And I simply responded to her. I said, ma'am. I said, oh, man. Why do you feel sorry for my wife? Have you met her? She said, well, what? No, I haven't met her. I said, then why do you feel sorry for her? She said, oh, I just, well, you know what? I just had two. And I couldn't imagine having all of these children is what she said next. And I said, ain't that something? Well, it's a great thing that you don't have to ever imagine being my wife because I would never marry somebody like you. And I said it and I laughed, but I wanted her to think about what she's saying. I said, ma'am, my wife and I love our children, but we enjoy spending time with them. She said, well, I didn't mean anything by it. I said, no, you meant something by it. I said, you got to be careful about projecting your experiences onto me. I don't know what your life circumstances were, but I would never assume that I know what's going on in your life to cause you to come to the conclusion that the moment you see my children, you would say that you have pity for my wife. Which brings to the point of this conversation, so often we allow certain experiences to define for us our expectations, but we don't do what the scripture says we should do, that every ideology, every logismos, we take it captive and make it obedient to the word of God. What we should do is take our experiences and evaluate them in terms of the light of the scrutiny of God's word. This is your experience, but what does God's word say? There's so much more I can say on that point, but I'm going to move on because the clock is disrespectful in Michigan, just like it is back in the studio. Solomon goes on from recognizing that the fruit of the womb is a reward to using this simile to saying, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children born to one in our youth. The simile is employed to convey the reality that God's design for the family includes the parents, Christ-following parents, who are blessed with the gift of offspring to provide a context to offer the arrow's trajectory and direction. The arrow is an instrument that is crafted to accomplish its purpose, but in order for that purpose to be fulfilled, that arrow must be provided trajectory and direction. It's a way of saying that God's design for the family is that he's ordained a husband with a lifelong commitment to his wife to rear children in his nurture and admonition to provide a foundation. It is God's design for the children born to Christian families where the child is not sentenced to contend for themselves spiritually. That was David. If he walked by, he probably saw him on camera. That boy has no regard for a live program going on with the camera. It's cool. That simile is employed in that fashion to convey the notion. Like arrows in the hands of the warrior, notice that in this instance, the warrior is a singular individual warrior. And the scripture says, so are children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with or contend with their enemies in the gates. What you're witnessing in the scripture there, the individual warrior identified as solo, as an individual, is now a part of an expanded battalion. What started with an individual warrior concludes with an expanded battalion all contending in the gates. And I also want you to notice that the individual warrior is not relieved from the front lines. He's simply joined in the contending by those that he's been invested in providing trajectory and direction. I just want to offer you this reminder because I know there's lots of things that are happening. And there are lots of events. One of the most important things we can do, the most enduring and impactful things we can do, is what we do as parents. But I want you to understand this and see this from God's perspective, because as we submit ourselves to His word and His ways, we inevitably have access to the benefit and the fruit that's produced as a result.
A Discipleship Minute with Joseph Parker.
We live in a world full of people who are living their lives, they're doing what they do, they work, they buy homes, they have children, they live their lives. But you know, the Word of God clearly tells us, seek first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, and all these things shall be added. Yet for many people, again, their goals are, well, I'm just kind of seeking my own dream and want happiness, I want life, I want to be fulfilled, I want to do what I want to do. The purpose of life is not to fulfill our dreams, it's to fulfill God's dreams, and how important that is. Lord, speak to every listener. Help them to recognize, Lord, that you have a work and a will and a design for every one of our lives. You have a calling upon each of our lives. Our job is to be listening to your word and your spirit and doing what you call us to do. Help us to answer that call. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.
Shining light into the darkness. This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Third here, broadcasting live from the Michigan Christian Homeschool Network's Inch Conference 2026 here in Lansing, Michigan, at Mount Hope Church in Lansing. We're having an amazing time. Some of you probably hear some of the background activities. One of the things I enjoy, and it's actually something that the Lord helped to shape my wife and I as we follow the Lord's course in discipling our children from the home, is perusing the exhibit hall. And one of the things that I love is that you get to meet up with like-minded eternal family members, and you get to glean some of the benefits that they've utilized in their experiences. I tell the story often. On the very first homeschool conference we went to, my wife and I met the mom who created the stop motion technology that ultimately was used in the Lego movie. Now this mom, she had a child, a son in particular, that was a special learner, and she recognized that the most effective way to teach her child was through this stop motion technology. And I'll never forget, we brought these things. You might have heard of them. You might find them in a museum right now. They're called DVDs. I don't know if you've ever heard of those, you know. And I'll never forget, we bought Joshua in the Battle of Jericho, Moses in the Red Sea. She was teaching the Bible to her son through these Lego stop motion videos. And ultimately, Lego purchased the intellectual property, licensed it from this mom to be able to create what became the Lego movie. But what ultimately was utilized by some Hollywood folks to make this movie began with a mom seeking the Lord for how she could best serve her own child, how she could best train and disciple her own child. And it from there, I mean, I've told the story before, we started on this journey before we ever had children. We bought lots of resources early on to prepare ourselves. Like right now, I'm looking at a booth called the Character Corner, where the subtitle is Purposeful Parenting, Building Godly Character, Character Training, Biblical Parenting Tools, Homeschool Support. I'm seated next to a booth, Rayburn Press, that I definitely would recommend, because we just purchased a resource for our own son. So our oldest son is developing as a writer and as a storyteller. And guess what? God in His divine providence allowed my table to be right next to another source, and I would say a resource that God has provided to aid us in shaping our own families, which is why I encourage people, when you have the opportunities to go to homeschooling conferences and things in your areas, in your neck of the woods, you should definitely pursue. I know in my experience, they have all kinds of price points, your family sizes. The first conference my wife and I went to, when they found out we didn't have any children, they said, you guys come for free. You know, some places you can go to the exhibit hall. You start there. In this conference they have here, as there are in many conferences around the country, you have a used curriculum sale where you have families, as their families grow in age and they finish with a certain life stage, they want to pass on those resources at the lowest cost point possible to other families. The point that I'm raising with this is that if God is leading you as He's leading you to obey Him and what He commands us to be and to do to our children in His word, that the resources are available to you. Many of you know that I'm on the board for HSLDA. Well, HSLDA has a compassion fund. And HSLDA is the Homeschool Legal Defense Association. They have a compassion fund that allows for grants, benevolence grants and resources to be made available to people. The point that I'm making is we should never allow an evaluation of resources and our perception of them as being scant to keep us from following what God has called us to. Now, one of the things I want to point out, and this is by way of reminder, and I want to give you the Rayburn Press website. It's rayburnpress.com, rayburnpress.com. And it just, he didn't even know I was going to say that, by the way. He's sitting next to me, he's like, oh, he's talking about me on the radio. I said, yeah, because this is something that we are literally walking in with our family. And then the Lord allows us to be right next to what we need for this life stage. And that happens over and over and over through our journey with the Lord. But the thing I wanted to point out to you is something that we've discussed before. But sometimes we become conveniently forgetful of some things. And which something that many of us experience is this kind of fissure between parents and children, to where, because it's a societal experience, that we tend to conflate what we experience and project that as being normal. I simply want to remind you, in 1848, Moses Mordecai Marx Levy, riding with his patron, Frederick Engels, postulated about one of the key features that he needed to establish in order for his proletariats of the world unite the vision to overthrow the bourgeoisie was, in fact, the abolition of the family. In Chapter 2 of the Communist Manifesto, originally published in 1848, Karl Marx and Frederick Engels wrote this, quote, "Abolition of the family. Even the most radical flare-up at this infamous proposal of the communists, the bourgeois family will vanish as a matter of course when its complement vanishes, and both will vanish with the vanishing of capital," end quote. You see, Karl Marx and Frederick Engels, unsurprisingly, didn't have a biblical worldview concerning the family. They had an anti-biblical worldview concerning the family. They it intentionally and expressly postulated the abolition of the family as a key feature of what he called the communist program. This is not a novel phenomenon, but I want you to zoom out and think broader than just, you know, a socio-political structure or a socio-political construct, because let's zoom out. Where do we get the idea of a familial way, a makeup from, infidelity from in its Genesis? Oh, yeah, Genesis. It is the Lord who instructed us in his word long before Karl Marx was on the scene. How does the book of Malachi close? And the hearts of the fathers will be turned where? To the children. And the hearts of the children will return where? To the fathers. Ephesians 6:4 says what? Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Rather, rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And as I explained, that command that is that identifies fathers includes mothers in it, because in order to have fathers and children, guess who's got to be involved in that? Again, I might need to send an email to Justice Ketanji Brown Jackson. You know, she may not remember what a woman is. You know what I'm saying? But what I want you to see is that is, it is a demonic stratagem initially, and ultimately build into people who are agents of this strategy over time. So you have this pronouncement in 1848 with Karl Marx and Engels, and then as soon as you have the first Soviet establishment of supremacy, frankly, you have the first People's Commissar for Welfare, Alexandra Kollontai, who literally said we must abolish the family because it is, quote, the old family, narrow and petty, the abolition of the family. 1917, following the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia, you have the efforts to implement this Marxist vision. Not surprisingly, soon thereafter, you have the establishment of a Soviet Hungary, to where a very evil and demented man by the name of Georgi Lukacs, some of you might have heard me talk about him before, he was a Hungarian communist who was a socialist, but began to adopt what became later as kind of like a Gramscian approach through a long march through the institutions, where Georgi Lukacs postulated that in order to create Marxism, and I want to remind you that Karl Marx is not the father of socialistic ideology. His contribution to the socialistic panoply was a utilization of violence as a tool to enforce socialism as an intermediate stopgap until full-fledged communism. And so Georgi Lukacs was with that. He's like, I'm with that action. You know, I'm with the violence. But in order for us to have the type of populace that is willing to do what's necessary to utilize violence as a tool, we call it terrorism today. That is the federal legal definition of terrorism is an act of violence for the purposes of a political objective. Well, that's what communism is. That's literally what it is. Which is why, by the way, you won't see people who fall within the Marxist worldview really having much to say in condemnation toward violence being used for political objectives. Because it's central to the Marxist worldview. It's not something that's an outlier. It's central to the worldview. But you have Georgi Lukacs, who was made the head of education in the Soviet Hungary. And I want to get you his quote directly. I think I have it here. Yes. Georgi Lukacs, he was appointed the Hungarian Commissar for Culture and Education in 1919. And he sought to impose what he describes as, quote, the basis immorality, inundating Hungary's children with radical sex education and grotesque pornography to create what he described as, quote, the necessary revolutionary. Georgi Lukacs described his program for the Hungarian children as cultural terrorism. That's what he called it. He would force feed children, starting with kindergarten age children, with grotesque hypersexualization and pornographic offerings that, frankly, it's inappropriate for me to describe with any more detail than I just said on this network, on the airways right now. And he knew what he was doing because he called it cultural terrorism. His favorite author was Dostoevsky. And he said, we need to have a base people that are not constrained by these bourgeoisie notions of morality. This is what he said. But what some people fail to realize is that this Marxian and then later Georgi Lukacs ideology didn't just stay there. Because following his efforts in Hungary, Georgi Lukacs ultimately migrates to Germany prior to the ascension of Adolf Hitler and the National Socialist Workers' Party, also known as the Nazi Party of Germany, and its ascension to political power in Germany. And you had lots of people who saw what Hitler was doing. They was like, ooh, if Hitler gets wind of what we're doing, we need to move. So Georgi Lukacs trained scholars who comprised what is known now as the Frankfurt School. Have you heard that terminology expressed? The Frankfurt School. I've explained before, a lot of people in our country now have been discussing critical race theory. What they fail to realize is that critical race theory is a subset of the overarching notion of critical theory. The objectives of critical theory and critical race theory are the exact same objectives. And it is critical theory that gave rise to things like feminist theory and queer theory and critical race theory, where the objectives remain the same, but they're looking at particular fissures that they can manipulate in order to continue this oppressor-oppressed dynamic. Well, as the Frankfurt School scholars, and I put that in air quotes because there were more social engineers than scholars in my estimation, as Hitler arose, they sought to find refuge, escaping what would ultimately become World War II and the Holocaust, and they relocated. Where did they relocate to? Oh, yeah, that's right, to the United States of America. And some of the most pertinent students of the Frankfurt School in Germany were, and I'll just give you three of them, Theodor Adorno, Max Horkheimer, and another one whose name is Herbert Marcuse. Now, why do I mention Herbert Marcuse? Because Herbert Marcuse is the person who, and I want you to see this train of thought, from Marx to Lukacs to Frankfurt School, to Herbert Marcuse is one of the foremost students of the Frankfurt School, because Herbert Marcuse published his seminal work in 1959 titled Eros and Civilization. And Herbert Marcuse published this intentionally because this literary work provided a scholarly foundation for what became known in the United States of America as the sexual revolution. Herbert Marcuse said this, quote, the body in its entirety would become a thing to be enjoyed and an instrument of pleasure, this change in the value and scope of libidinal relationships would lead to a disintegration of the institutions in which interpersonal relations have been organized, particularly the monogamic and patriarchal family, end quote. Do you see what I'm saying to you? This consistent line of thought. And there are people who don't connect these dots in this fashion. But when you have the ideology that gave rise to the sexual revolution, and then this faux scholarship that underpins it, the objective from the people who are crafting it, the objective was, and I'll give you the quote again, the disintegration of the institutions in which private interpersonal relations have been organized, particularly the monogamic and patriarchal family. In other words, Herbert Marcuse wanted to destroy monogamy and to destroy the family in an effort to ultimately destroy the societies that are built upon the monogamous relationship of husbands and wives and the families that are built from that. Do y'all see that connection? Guys, this is intentional. And I want you to see this line from Marx to Lukács to the Frankfurt School to the United States of America to the sexual revolution. Eros and Civilization was published in 1959. You want to know what was created in 1964? I'll tell you. An organization called CICUS. What is CICUS? CICUS is the Sexuality Information and Education Council of the United States of America. Founded by Dr. Mary Calderon, a disciple of Herbert Marcuse. Anybody want to know? Or raise your hand and know what CICUS does? CICUS is the number one publisher and creator of sexual education curriculum in the United States of America. Do y'all hear what? So from Marx to Lukács to Frankfurt School in Germany to Herbert Marcuse in America to the sexual revolution to sex education curriculum that Lukács coined as cultural terrorism, to where we have families being disintegrated, children being cultivated into having this estrangement from their own parents, and that being viewed as a normative phenomenon in our country. This is why I'm saying that it is the privilege and the obligation of the believer to put Romans 12:2 into practice. Romans 12 says what? Romans 12:1 and 2. To the believer, we're not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. As you've heard me say numerous times, that word transformation comes from the Greek word metamorpho. It's a continual phenomenon of transformation from caterpillar to chrysalis to butterfly. That we don't accept what is normative simply because it is popularly experienced. But we take everything that we experience and submit it to the white hot scrutiny of the Word of God. And based upon that evaluation, we are able to discern, okay, this is good, this is evil. Too many of us have unwittingly served up our society through our own families to what Lukács coined to be cultural terrorism. So much so where today we've gone from where chastity was a popularized value in our society to where young teenage girls are talking about body counts.
As we watch world events unfold and fulfill scripture, it's hard to believe anyone could doubt God and His Word are real. And yet there are so many who either question or completely refuse to believe it. The God Who Speaks is a 90-minute documentary that hits the doubt head-on with evidence that proves God is real and His Word is the ultimate authority. Watch it anytime and invite others to watch with you. Just visit stream.afa.net. That's stream.afa.net.
Hi, I'm Tim Moore, Senior Evangelist on Christ in Prophecy. With all the uncertainty in the world today, it's good to know that God's promises never change. On Christ in Prophecy, we'll examine the signs of the times and consider what's really happening in the world today through the lens of God's prophetic word. To hear more biblical hope for the future, join me for Christ in Prophecy, Sundays at 11 a.m. Central, right here on American Family Radio, and find out what's really going on in the world.
Caring for elderly parents. This is David Wheaton, host of The Christian Worldview. Caring for elderly parents can be tiring, inconvenient, and at times feel hopeless. But as you humble yourself before the Lord and His perfect will and ways, He will give you the grace, the supernatural power and perspective to do what He calls you to. Let's remember to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Hear a most recent Mother's Day program with my 92-year-old mother, my siblings, and two of my mom's caregivers at thechristianworldview.org, and then join us this weekend as Christian scholar Carl Truman joins us to discuss how the rejection of God degrades our humanity.
Listen to The Christian Worldview with David Wheaton, Saturday mornings at 8 Central on American Family Radio.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Quarter. Abraham Hamilton III. You know, I didn't even plan on doing that long as I did, but I want to take it a step further, because recognizing that Marx to Lukács to the Frankfurt School to Herbert Marcuse to Eros and Civilization to Secus, that same ideology grows tentacles. You know, several years back, I met a woman, and I actually had read her book before I got to meet her, but her name is Carol Everett. And she actually lives in the Dallas area. And by God's grace, she's now a passionate Christ follower, a warrior for the sanctity of human life. But before she was born again, she owned abortion clinics. And she published a book in 1991, and I want to share the title with you, because everybody, you can go and find this for yourself. The book she published in 1991 was titled The Scarlet Lady, The Scarlet Lady by Carol Everett. I'll ask you, Jeff, to put a link to it in the show notes, and actually here's what the cover of the book looks like, The Scarlet Lady. And she went into this as a entrepreneurial pursuit. First and foremost, because she had lived a broken life and had an abortion herself. And following that experience that she had prior to that, she had a very difficult, and I'm not telling you anything, she wouldn't tell you herself. All of this testimony is in her book, is publicly available. But she decided that she needed to be an entrepreneur, and she found that this is the best way for her to make a lot of money as quickly as possible. Well, she owned one abortion clinic in the Texas area that became two. She became multiple clinic owners, and she developed a strategy to grow her quote-unquote business. I call it blood money. And her strategy was to get sex ed curriculum, which, by the way, would be curated, developed, and published by Secus, the organization I just told you that was the brainchild from a disciple of Herbert Marcuse following the publication of his Eros and Civilization. Her strategy was to get sex ed taught in as many schools as possible at the earliest ages possible. She was doing this in the late 70s and the 80s. This is her own testimony, because she found that if you can introduce the concept to children far sooner than they were active physically, if y'all get my drift, then you can provoke them, stimulate them to become active, and you can count on children becoming active in this way and not utilizing the prophylactic measures, if you will, in their exchanges. And she found that if she could get a quote-unquote client at the earliest ages possible, that client could become a repeat client, to where she wouldn't come to her abortuary once or twice, but multiple visits, and by doing so, she could raise her bottom line. Now, you tell me if that is anything other than demonic. She is putting into practice the ideology that flows from, with that same line of thought, from Marx to Lukács to the Frankfurt School to Marcuse through Secus, and she's put it into practice. And then think about where we are today. We've talked about the demographic winter globally, but what's happening in our own country? We're not even reproducing at replacement rates. What did we talk about earlier this week with the percentage of Americans who are married by the age of 30? How that is literally falling off the cliff in our country. Some of the factors that contribute to that, guys, is the Eros and Civilization, Herbert Marcuse ideology, to where physical action is no longer confined to the marital covenant. Family formation no longer is viewed from the perspective of a husband dedicating himself to his wife for life, in that covenantal context at the rear of family, together in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We're at the place now where quantitatively the majority of children are being born or not being born within the context where they're raised in a home with their fathers and mothers, they're married and living in the same house under the same roofs. This is anecdotal, but in my high school class, I graduated from high school in the late 90s. I went to an all-boys school. The majority of my fellow classmates came from homes that did not include a married mother and father, a married father and mother rearing their child together. What I'm trying to explain to you guys, this disintegration that we often talk about in our society, it is not accidental or coincidental. That's what I'm trying to explain to you. It's been designed, and one of the foremost evidences of this, I won't say evidences, one of the foremost reasons for this to happen is that we're no longer taking these things and experiences and ideas that we confront and submitting them to the authority of God's word. That's what I'm trying to explain. Now, we can turn from this, but the only way to turn is to turn. We can't yap about it and complain about it. It's one thing to despise the darkness. It's another thing to set the light on the lampstand. And we got to be about setting the light on the lampstand. Now, I'm going to talk about some things later, and I explained before that our society has a presumption to where, in order to have the type of society that was established initially, in order for that to be preserved, you know, Benjamin Franklin's old adage, whatever you wrought, O Benjamin, a republic, if you can keep it, in order for this constitutional republic to be preserved, that it must have the type of people that are conducive to the constitutional republic. I'll say it again, as I've always said, this experiment of self-government requires a people who are self-governed. Self-governance is not a socio-political construct. It is a fruit of the spirit. Self-governance is a synonym for self-control. You cannot have a preservation of an experiment of self-government if we do not have a populace in which the fruit of the spirit is being cultivated. Which is why we have this consistent effort to have restraint to be cast off. I should have asked you before I came on, what's the number of the clip with She Who Shall Never Be, the remix, because that's where I want to go next. Unsurprisingly, well, we're in a stage, thank you, brothers, we're in a place where just today, you know, and this is one of those moments where I sit back, I lean back into my chair, and I say, thank you, Lord, that I can say, she shall never, ever, 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 ever be president. The original and the remix. Because the remix has found a way to, you're good, found a way back into national conversation, because she is postulating that what we need to have in our nation at this moment, we need to have a time where we have a, quote, no bad ideas brainstorm. Y'all want to guess what a no bad ideas brainstorm consists of? I won't make you guess. Listen to and watch this clip. It's clip number 7. Clip 7. Go.
Say, look, this is a moment where there are no bad ideas. A no bad idea brainstorm is what I'd like to call it. And in that no bad ideas brainstorm, we talk about what we need to do and think about doing around the Electoral College. We talk about the idea of Supreme Court reform, which includes expanding the Supreme Court. We invite a conversation about multi-members districts. We talk about, look, that if we win the Senate, which we should and we will, then the Senate Judiciary Committee should have rules that they put in place so when these people come before as nominees to the Supreme Court and lie, that they are held to account and consequence. Not just that somebody goes on cable news and says they lied, but that there are rules in place to actually penalize people for lying to a Senate Judiciary Committee. That we agree that it is right to have ethics rules for Supreme Court justices. And let's put those in place. Let's talk about statehood for Puerto Rico and D.C. These are the things I think that we've got to do. We've got to neutralize these red states from cheating, including blue states expanding their maps. And all of this, I think, is look, we got to fight fire with fire. These folks are playing to win. We got to play to win, too.
No bad ideas, huh? That's what she said, Jeff. No bad ideas. First of all, to have a brainstorm session where you begin the session by saying there's no bad ideas, you're already on the wrong foot. You guys know, and I've said it, and I will continue to say it, ideas have consequences, and bad ideas create casualties. And at the end of her little screed, you heard what was the animus, the motivating principle behind her desire to brainstorm. Her desire to brainstorm had nothing to do with good ideas versus bad ideas. It had everything to do with how can we procure political power. They perceived themselves as being in a situation to where all of a sudden they're scared that they're going to lose. I'm talking about regressives because of the redistricting scheme and all these other kind of things. But if you notice, some of the people that say the word democracy more than anybody else, they're not interested in democracy. They're interested in power. And I've told you before, it is an intentional verbiage utilization because our nation, the founders of our nation, had the opportunity to create the nation as an absolute democracy and expressly repudiated that idea. They described an absolute democracy as a mobocracy, which is why the Pledge of Allegiance, in our nation refers to our nation as what? A republic. I say this over and over and over intentionally so that this audience doesn't become casually seduced into embracing a perspective that is based on frequency of verbiage utilization. Our nation is not a democracy. It's a constitutional republic with democratic features. That's the way it was formed. But then he goes on when she says the brainstorming session that will not include any bad ideas. Did you notice what the ideas were? Did you notice what the ideas were? One of the first ideas is not a new idea. This is not brainstorming. It's simply you utilizing this particular moment to assert an older idea. What is that older idea? The evisceration, the blunting of the impact, the nullification of the Electoral College. That's not a new idea. That is an idea that's been around for a very long time. It only pops up when people whose sole focus is not principle, but it's power, they want to reverse what I would describe as a founding era ingenious idea that required anybody who would serve at the head of our national government, which I'll remind you was never intended to be the most consistent or enduring impacting governmental feature on the everyday lives of Americans at the federal level. It was meant to be the smallest, but that's been completely turned on its head. I wonder why. I guess I need to go and get in my Marty McFly DeLorean and go and highlight Woodrow Wilson. You know what I mean? Oh, Woodrow, who, by the way, lamented that the American people have all of this gusto about freedom and liberty. We need to have a more docile and compliant society like Germany. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that guy. These are the same people that are advocating for signing on to the National Popular Vote Compact and all these other kind of things because their interest is not in principles that will best serve the American people. This is nothing more than a unveiled pursuit for the procurement of power, which is why you immediately follow up your objection to the Electoral College with, oh, and by the way, what we also need to do next, and this is they like to use the prettified language, we need court reform. They don't want court reform. They want the opportunity to what's called pack the court with people who all share a particular ideology so that you can have predictable outcomes because, once again, it's a naked desire for political power. Then you go on from there to talk about D.C. and Puerto Rico. Are these new ideas, guys? No, these are not new ideas. These are not the ideas of a brainstorming session. This is her effort to try to reassert herself as being a influential politico by rehashing old ideas. And it's tiresome. And you know, people like you and I, if we're paying attention to these things, it's a real possibility for us to become cynical towards some of these things. Because it's tired and it's repetitive, but it's also reflective of, once again, a divergence of worldviews. One of the major things you'll find amongst people who embrace regressive ideology is that they have no expectation or hope of life eternally. So the main focal point will be, you know, the philosophical musings of Young Money and Lil Weezy, YOLO. You only live once, so we got to act like it, you know? And it's like, that's absurd and it's insane, but it's such a feverish focus because that's what they believe. Now, we don't need to, as she said, fight fire with fire. No. We contend for truth. And because it is truth that we're contending for, that we are consistent and persistent in it, because there is a supernatural grace that's afforded to us. The Apostle Jude referred to it. Let us contend for the faith that has been once and for all passed down to his saints. The application of contending for the faith in its social results is an exercise in loving our neighbor. The worldview that I adhere to is one that I believe because of the truth of God's word, but it's also one that I embrace because I endeavor to love my neighbor as myself. That is how the Great Commission has a societal application and implication as well.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.